Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, an internet open forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. Lots and lots of questions from the internet for senior apologist Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Fathers Know Best, and many, many other things. And your website is jimmyakin.com, Jimmy?
Yep.
And you got all kinds of materials there people can check out on.
I've got tons of stuff there. Yep.
And you can click through Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World there.
Yes, as well as other podcasts I do. And if you want to see video versions of the podcasts, you can also go to, or at least Mysterious World and Catholic Answers live shows that I appear on, you can go to my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/JimmyAkin.
I didn't even know about that. You got it all over the place, Jimmy. You're all over.
Well, and that's why I use JimmyAkin.com as a kind of hub for people to find all things Jimmy Akin.
And if you want to get Mysterious World, just go to mysterious.fm. Let's start with a question from Craig. I think I'm in the right spot. Yes, I am. Craig wants to know this, Jimmy. I think it's important to talk about how the sacraments are necessary for salvation, but that God can and does work outside his sacramental system. That is, where does an unbaptized baby go? Certainly not to hell. There are some Catholic leaders who don't make this delineation, and it can be confusing. Some people think only Catholics will go to heaven because they take the sacraments.
Yeah, so this isn't really a question, but I'll take it as an invitation to speak on this subject.
Okay.
And it's true that that we're, to at least quote a phrase that's often attributed to St. Augustine, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. And so he can give his grace to anybody he chooses. We even have evidence in, or at least what appears to be evidence in Scripture, of God giving his grace to people outside of sacraments. Now, Scripture is very clear on the fact that the sacraments are means of grace. You know, 1 Peter 3:21 forthrightly says, baptism now saves you. And there are people who try to argue, well, it doesn't mean baptism now saves you, but that's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
And you gotta do some interesting jiggery pokery to try to get around what it actually says. And it's not the only passage that implies baptism as a means of grace. But, you know, then there's also things like the thief on the cross, the good thief. Well, we don't have any evidence he was baptized, but Jesus tells him, you're going to be with me in paradise. So so it looks like in exceptional cases, God can give people his grace outside of baptism. We also see that in the book of Acts. When Cornelius's household is evangelized in Acts chapter 10, they immediately start speaking with the Holy Spirit. And so they've received the Holy Spirit before they're even baptized. And so now this is an exceptional case because God is using this to show that to show Peter that Gentiles can be acceptable as Christians. So God's making an exception in what he normally does, but it is an exception he makes. And so in exceptional cases, people can receive God's grace apart from the sacraments. So when it comes to unbaptized babies, you know, you had this theory for a long time in church history that if you died without baptism, then you wouldn't have sanctifying grace in your soul, and you need that to be in spiritual union with God. So babies dying without baptism would not go to heaven. They wouldn't have full spiritual union with God, but they also didn't deserve to go to hell, because they hadn't done anything personally wrong. So it was speculated maybe they go to a place where they're not suffering, but they also don't have the full glory of heaven. And the name given to this place was limbo. And some speculated it might even be a place of great natural joy, just not the supernatural joy of being in full union with God. And that's actually a permitted opinion today, but it's only an opinion. The church has subsequently acknowledged that there are other possibilities. And there have even been figures in Catholic history, like, if I recall correctly, St. Robert Bellarmine and some other figures of that period, who proposed alternatives, like maybe God could give unbaptized children the grace that normally is received through baptism, but isn't exclusively received through baptism, because catechumens has been acknowledged all the way down through history. You know, St. Augustine, for example, acknowledged this, and the Fathers of Trent acknowledged that if you're a catechumen, someone who's intending to become a Christian, then you can be saved even though you're not baptized yet, you know, if you die before baptism. And so, well, some people said, well, maybe God could count the desire of the parents for the child's baptism, or the desire of the church for the child's baptism, as a kind of proxy baptism of desire, and they could receive God's grace that way. So there are other possibilities besides limbo. And the same thing is also true, as the church has made clear, of people who, through no fault of their own, do not know the truth of the Christian faith, or of the Catholic faith specifically. So there are going to be people who in this life were members of other religions that are going to be in heaven, as long as they lived up to the level of light and grace that they had received in this life. So it's not going to be just Catholics who are people who were Catholic in this life who are going to be in heaven. There are going to be people who were of other religions or no religion, who, as long as they cooperated with the light and the grace that they had in this life, they'll end up in heaven too. So we don't want to talk in too exclusivist terms about who's going to be in heaven. Yes, people do need to be Catholic. They do need to be baptized. It's important to do those things. It's Jesus's will for us. And if you knowingly and deliberately refuse to do so, assuming you know the truth of the Catholic faith, well, then you are endangering your salvation. But as long as you don't know the truth of the Catholic faith through no fault of your own, whether you are a baby or whether you are an adult or anywhere in between, then it is possible for one to be saved through God's grace through exceptional means.
Craig, thank you very much for the question, kind of question, but at least for the opportunity. Let's put it that way. Thank you for the opportunity to address that issue, Craig. This one comes from Barbara. Did Adam have scars on his rib cage?
Okay, so this is based on the passage in Genesis 2 where God makes Eve from one of Adam's ribs, and it says he closed up the place that he took the rib from with flesh. But whether or not there were scars, even if you take this passage literally, is an open question, because it doesn't tell us, did God completely heal it so there was no scar tissue, or did he allow it to heal in another way that allowed scar tissue to generate? So, you know, sometimes when you get a cut, you get a scar. Sometimes when you get a cut, you don't. And one of the things that determines whether you get a cut is how skillful your physician is. Well, God is a very skillful physician. And he has medical abilities that go beyond those on Star Trek. And even on Star Trek, they have what are called dermal regenerators that allow you to heal wounds in the skin without a scar. Well, God invented skin. So God gave Adam his skin in the first place. And it didn't have any scars when God gave Adam his skin in the first place. So God has the ability, and it does not involve a logical contradiction to say God healed Adam's side with no scars. So that's within the scope of God's omnipotence. And if God chose, he could heal Adam in such a way that he had no scars. Now, all of that is assuming this passage is to be taken literally, that God literally put Adam to sleep, opened up his side, took out a rib, closed it up with flesh, and then used the rib to make Eve. Is that the only understanding of this? Well, no. If you look, for example, in the writings of John Paul II, he interprets this, and the Catechism notes that early Genesis contains symbolic language to describe things God did. And John Paul II identifies this as one of those things. He says that the image of Eve being drawn from Adam's side is an image of the fundamental equality of man and woman, that they're on a par. Eve is not drawn from Adam's head. Eve is not drawn from Adam's feet. She's drawn from his side. And this indicates a fundamental equality of man and woman and an appropriateness of woman for man as opposed to other animals. Because one of the things going on in the Genesis narrative is God has just brought all the animals before Adam and he names them, but none of them are suitable companions for him the way a woman is. And so another aspect of this is she comes from man, and so she's a suitable companion for man, as opposed to the lions and tigers and bears that he's just named. So Adam therefore says, this at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, meaning she's a fellow human, she's a suitable companion. And so at least on the analysis offered by John Paul II, who had no problem saying Adam was the child of, or the product of evolution. So he would have had biological parents who preceded him. And his creation in Genesis from the dust of the ground, according to John Paul II, is a symbol of the fact that man is both material and spiritual. Because he makes Adam's God makes Adam's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes, and breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. He breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So this symbolizes that man is both spiritual, because of the breath of life, and material, because of his body coming from dust. He's not like the angels, who, you know, are purely spiritual. So right. Adam's both, and that's what his creation in this fashion symbolizes. And then according to John Paul II, the creation of Eve from Adam's side symbolizes the fundamental equality of man and woman. So you don't have to take this passage literally. And in fact, recent magisterial documents, like those of John Paul II, tend to take both of these creations as symbols that represent deeper realities, but not literally what happened if you had a videotape of the situation.
Barbara, thank you for the question. That brings us to the break. We'll take a break. Be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I am puzzled by something he just said to me at the break. What was that thing that you just said? What kind of drink?
Oh, well, if they had, so I was talking about the fact that I don't really drink coffee, I drink tea.
Yeah.
But I said if I went to a coffee shop and they had Roctagino, I'd try that. I'd try iced Roctagino.
What is Roctagino? I don't know.
Klingon coffee.
Oh.
Very, very, very popular drink on Deep Space Nine.
Somebody's got to have that. Somebody's got to have invented the real thing. Maybe at the Star Wars. I mean, the Star
I've
Trek.
Actually, go I've ahead. Actually got a Star Trek cookbook. I could look in it and see if it's got a recipe for Roctagino.
Well, all right. I was utterly puzzled right there at the end when you said Roctagino. I was like, what? Mm-hmm. Huh? Is it made from living worms or anything like that? Or
no, that's gach.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Not gach. There are a whole bunch of different kinds of gach.
Oh, yeah. I like it spicy. Mm-hmm. It's open forum. It's an internet open forum. Bennett wants to know this. I read in a Catholic Facebook group that Hindus worship demons rather than just being mistaken. If true, that is a lot of demon worship with plenty of happy people. What would your response be to that idea?
Well, I'd say a few things. So there is some traction, you know, for this idea. There's a basis for it. One of the things that you find in the Old Testament is the Old Testament doesn't so much deny the, at least in many passages, the Old Testament doesn't so much deny the existence of spiritual beings other than God, and or even that these can be described as gods, as it insists on the uniqueness of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
He's unlike any other god. In fact, even though you commonly have the Shema, the Jewish profession of faith, often translated into English as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord."
Mm-hmm.
Actually, the term "one" there can also be translated unique.
Oh, okay.
The Lord your God is unique. He's not like other gods. He's the creator. He made everything that exists. So everything else is subordinate to him and lesser than him. But, you know, there are these other nations. They've got other gods. That's not a denial that these other beings exist. They're just not the same kind of God that Yahweh is. They may be honored as gods, they may be called gods, but they're not the same. The Bible doesn't really deny that they exist. It just says, yeah, but Yahweh is unique, and he's the only one. He's the one we got a covenant relationship with. He's the one we need to worship, and he's the supreme one. He has no beginning and no end. He made everything else.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no other God like Yahweh. Do we have any insight on what these other gods are? Well, they get called gods, and the biblical writers sometimes do that too. They'll talk about, you know, the God of this people or something, you know, some non-Israelite people or the gods of these people. Or in the book of Jonah, it says when the big storm came, everyone prayed to their own God. But then we also have a little bit of insight provided towards the end of Deuteronomy. And there's actually a couple of passages that pertain to this. One of them says that at the time God divided the nations, he divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. Now, sons of God is a reference to celestial supernatural beings that are not human and that are underneath the true God. So these sons of God are what we today would call high-ranking angels. Because today we use the term angel, it originally meant messenger, but we use it for any non-human spirit that is created. Mm-hmm. So you got human spirits, you know, they're kind of down low. Then at the very top, you got the spirit God who is uncreated. And then in the middle, you got these created spirits. And those we call angels today. So the sons of God would be angels, high-ranking ones, because they're not lowly messengers. They're like princes. You know, if you go to a royal court, who are the high-ranking people? It's the sons of the monarch. You know, not the lowly messengers that run errands.
Right.
So these would be high-ranking angels. And Deuteronomy says that that God divided up the nations according to the number of the sons of God. And later in the Old Testament, in Daniel, we read about some of these angelic princes. Daniel at one point prays, and Gabriel shows up 3 weeks later and says, "Sorry, I'm running late, but the prince of Persia has delayed me, and Michael, the prince of your people, has him in a headlock right now, and so I was able to get through and come answer your prayer. Now I'm going to go back, and Michael and I are going to wail the tar out of the prince of Persia, and then after we're done with him, the prince of Greece is going to get power." And this is describing the angelic reality of how the Persian Empire was replaced by Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. So there's a heavenly prince of Persia that was guiding the Persian Empire during its ascendancy, and then there's going to be a prince of Greece guiding Alexander's empire during its ascendancy. So these are the sons of God that were assigned to the nations when God divided them up. Now you'll notice prince of Greece and prince of Persia, they misbehaving, because Prince of Persia stopped Gabriel from answering Daniel's message for 3 weeks.
Right.
And so he's opposing God's plan. And so God sent the Prince of Israel, Michael, to contain the Prince of Persia so that Gabriel could get through to deliver his message. So these sons of God, these high-ranking angels that are in charge of the nations, have gone bad, at least many of them, not Michael, but others have. And so they're now opposing God's plan in varying degrees. Well, okay, what do we call a bad angel? A demon. And so that leads us to the other passage in Deuteronomy that pertains to this, that says the gods of the nations are shedim. The word shed in Hebrew means demon. So the gods of the nations are shedim means the gods of the nations are demons. Now, they didn't have quite the concept of fallen angel the way we think about it, but basically it's going to mean they're bad spirits. And so that's part of why you don't want to worship that detestable god Moloch and that detestable goddess Astarte, because they're bad spirits. God may have put them in charge of nations and then they went bad. So you then find this concept of pagan gods being understood as demons in early Christianity. They didn't challenge the idea, early Christian fathers didn't challenge the idea that, you know, Apollo is real, but they would say, well, he's a demon. You know, he's a fallen spirit. He's demanding worship for himself, even though he's not the creator. So he's a bad guy. Well, okay, so how would we then understand Hindu deities? Okay, well, the problem is Hinduism is not really a single religion. Hinduism is a catch-all term that is applied to everybody from India. You can hear how Hindu is just Indus with an H on the front, pronounced a little differently, and Indus is the major river in India. And so India, Hindu, Indus, Indus Valley, all of those things, it's just a term for a geographical area. And so what happened was when Europeans came into contact with people in India, they noticed, oh, they've got a bunch of common religious concepts, so let's just batch them all together and call them Hinduism. You know, that's the religion of the people in this area. Well, okay, but it's not really one religion. There's a bunch of them. Some Hindus are polytheists. You know, they worship multiple gods and they conceive of them as different gods. Other Hindus are monotheists, and they think even though there may be a lot of different symbols for God, there's ultimately only one.
Mm-hmm.
And for example, Hare Krishnas are like this. And in fact, not too long ago, and you can find this on my YouTube channel at jimmyakin.com, I did a dialogue with a Hare Krishna scholar where we talked about his understanding of, the technical name is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and specifically the theology is known as Vaishnavism. But we talked about his beliefs as a Hare Krishna and Hare Krishnas in general versus my beliefs as a Christian. And we compared and contrasted. Well, guess what? Hare Krishnas believe that there is only one God. And this God is a person. So this is not, you know, deism, where you think like maybe God is a force or something, or he doesn't interact with the world like in deism. This is full-blown theism. They believe there's one God, he's real, he's a person, he interacts with the world, so he does miracles, he reveals himself to man, and guess what? His highest priority is love. And what God ultimately wants from us is love. And if you love God, you're going to end up with God in heaven. Ultimately, you're not going to be forced to keep reincarnating in this world. You're going to get to go to heaven. And you will still be a person. You will still be you. You're not going to be absorbed into a collective or anything like that. You're still going to be you, and you're going to have a loving, glorious existence together with the creator of everything who loves you. Okay. Now, there are some differences there. You mm-hmm. know, they got reincarnation as part of the process, and they don't have resurrection. But as the fate of everybody, but they got a lot right there. And so there's more to say, which I'll say on the other side of the break.
It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back. We'll finish this question on Hinduism and demons right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You know, we've got rewards on our shop now. Before you shop, just over at shop.catholic.com, sign up for the rewards. It's a great way to earn points that turn into free money you can spend at the shop. Takes just minutes to sign up and start earning points towards your next purchase. Check it all out at shop.catholic.com/rewards. We're in the midst of an answer to Bennett's question. Bennett wanted to know about whether we should think of Hindus as worshiping demons or as being mistaken in the worship of their gods. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, because Hinduism is not really a single religion. And I was just describing, for example, the beliefs of Hare Krishnas who practice a religion known as Vaishnavism, where they believe that there is one infinite creator God who loves everybody and is active in the world. And our destiny is to enter a loving eternal relationship with him in heaven, where we're not absorbed, we're going to remain persons forever, and we're going to be in loving union with him in the afterlife, ultimately, after a series of lives on this earth, which perform the same purification function as purgatory does for Christians. So there are some differences. You know, they have reincarnation as their version of purgatory, and they don't have resurrection, but they got a lot right here. So if someone is addressing their prayers to infinite loving creator of everything at universe.com, then I'm going to say the actual infinite loving creator of everything knows they're talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say, oh, infinite loving creator of everything, I love you and I want to be with you forever, he can answer that prayer. Now, you may be mistaken about his name. You may think that he had, or you may be mistaken about how he, but God has many names. You may be mistaken about how he works. You know, he may, yeah, you will need to be purified to be with him, but he may use purgatory for that instead of reincarnation. But ultimately, if you're talking to the infinite loving creator of everything, unless you have some bizarre intent, like only on the condition it's not the Christian God, then the true God is going to hear your prayer. So you may have some mistakes and, you know, mistaken understandings of him, like, nah, he didn't really appear in this person over here in India, or this isn't really one of his books of scripture, or he's not really going to use reincarnation for this. He's going to use purgatory to purify you. But those are simple misunderstandings. You're not worshiping a demon. You're worshiping the infinite loving creator of everything. On the other hand, not all Hindus are Vaishnavists. And so there are other Hindus who are full-on polytheists and believe in separate deities. And some of those deities are evil and destructive, mm-hmm, and harmful. And if you're worshiping an evil deity as an evil deity, well, to the extent that deity corresponds to anything in reality, assuming it isn't simply imaginary, assuming there is some spirit that is answering prayers when you address them to that deity, that evil, destructive spirit's going to be a demon. So I think it's not an either or here. I think it's a both and. If you're worshiping the infinite loving creator of everything, regardless of the name you call him by, you're worshiping the infinite loving creator of everything. If you're worshiping an evil deity that harms people and is fundamentally not on the side of good, then if there's anybody picking up the phone when you pray to him, that's going to be a demon.
Bennett, thanks. Appreciate that question. That's one of the reasons I just love Internet Open Forum. We get fascinating questions that we often don't get on the call in days. Barbara wants to know this. What's the origin of the Glory Be prayer?
Walmart.
Oh, that cannot be correct.
No, it's not correct.
We just seen if I was awake?
Yeah. So the glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer that it's based on earlier versions. Like there in the early church, you had some glory prayers known as doxologies. This is sometimes called the minor doxology or the minor Gloria, in contrast to the major Gloria that gets said at the beginning of most Sunday masses. But originally there were some that mentioned individual members of the Trinity, like glory be to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, or glory be to the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the current version is based on the baptismal formula that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew 28, where he says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you have all three persons named and in that order. And so you had these other early doxologies or glories that were said that didn't mention all three persons in that order. But under the influence of Matthew 28, it eventually developed, and it began to become standard in the West by the AD 600s. So before the AD 600s, you had some of these other variants, but in the West, it really began to become a standard throughout the West in the AD 600s.
Well, thank you very much for that, Barbara. Appreciate that. I'm sure there have been Glory Bees prayed at Walmart, especially when there's a price drop, probably. Michael asks this, there is the story of Luther throwing ink pots at the devil when he was working on his Bible. And I often wonder if it was really an angel he was seeing, but his pride would not let him acknowledge it.
So So I assume it's not actually phrased as a question, but I assume this is an invitation to give an opinion on this subject. I don't really have an opinion here. Now, I've heard the story also about Luther throwing an inkwell at the devil who was tormenting him. I don't recall it being specifically when he was working on his Bible, but I don't even know if it was before or after he broke with the church. So I would have to investigate this and look at the situation to determine, was there anything paranormal going on here? Because you can't just assert that something, either a demon or an angel, you can't just assert that that's really what Luther was perceiving without evidence. Now, and this is one of the standard things that you get drilled into your head when you take training as a competent paranormal investigator. You start with the natural explanations for an event, and you only move to the paranormal explanations if the natural ones don't work out. So could an angel have appeared to Luther and Luther misperceived it as a demon? Yeah, sure, that could happen. In fact, one of the first things that, you know, demons are scary. One of the first things that angels often say when they show up in the Bible is, don't be afraid.
Oh, right.
Because angels can be scary. So I could see how someone could mistake an angel for a demon. Also, if the angel was showing up and telling Luther things that disagreed with his theology, you know, like, hey, Luther, maybe you don't want to break with the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Well, then he could be so convinced of his course of action, he could reject that as, oh, that's a demonic message tempting me to go back to the Catholic Church. Yeah, that's possible. It's also, so I can't rule out that an angel might have appeared to Luther and he misinterpreted as a demon. But are there natural explanations here? Yeah, there are. A lot of modern psychologists have looked at Luther's case, and I've looked at his symptomology too, and it looks very much like Luther, even though we can't do an official medical diagnosis because he dead, we can't examine him. But based on his writings and what other people observed about him, it looks very much like Luther had a severe case of what today would be called obsessive compulsive disorder. Obsessive compulsive disorder, this is not wanting to organize your desk, you know, or being picky about how things are done. That's obsessive compulsive personality disorder, which is a different thing. In obsessive compulsive disorder, someone has obsessive, stressful, distressing thoughts that are painful for them to have. And they can take a whole bunch of different forms. And I'm not going to name examples because actually a small percentage of people have obsessive compulsive disorder. And that includes people in our audience. And I don't want to make their lives harder. So I'm not going to give examples. But people have these obsessive thoughts that just intrude and cause them pain. And they can't get rid of unless they perform a compulsion like examples include, you know, washing your hands or checking your door or something. There's some compulsion that they need to do, or say a prayer. There's some compulsion they need to do in order to counter the distressing thought that keeps coming back. And then they get temporary relief. But the problem is, this is a pathological condition and the distressing thought keeps coming back. And they need to keep repeating the compulsion in order to counter the oppressive thought. And it ends up interfering with their ability to function as successfully as they would like to function. They're constantly being tortured. And when they reach that point, they're said to have obsessive compulsive disorder. Now, we all have little obsessive thoughts and we all have little compulsions, but when it gets to the point that it's interfering with your ability to live your life, that's when it becomes a disorder. And it looks like Luther had a severe case of this. Well, one of the things, and this is the only example I'll name, one of the things that can happen in religious people who have OCD or obsessive compulsive disorder is they can have obsessive thoughts about demons. They can be afraid that demons are tormenting them. They can be afraid that they've committed sins. They can be scrupulous, that demons are tempting them to commit sin. And so this is one of the ways that OCD manifests. And so if it's true that at some point in his life, either before or after he broke with the church, Luther felt he was being attacked by a demon, and he threw an inkwell at it to drive it away.
Oh, yeah.
This would be very plausibly explained by his OCD.
Yeah.
And so I don't see a need at this point, based on the evidence I have, which is not very much. I don't see a need to postulate either an angel or a demon affecting Luther. I think it could have just been his OCD. Now, if I looked into the situation and there's more evidence of an angel or a demon, like after he threw the inkwell against the wall, it then levitated and went back on his desk. Okay, well, that would be more evidence that something paranormal here was happening. But absent having supplemental evidence that would support an angel or a demon, my first thought would be he was just suffering from OCD. The good news is today we understand OCD, which they didn't in Luther's day, and we have treatments for it. So there are a lot of, and just in recent years, we've developed more effective treatments for it. And so if people in the audience have OCD, whether it's manifesting in a small way or a crippling way, there are treatments. So, and in particular, what's known as cognitive behavioral therapy has been a big help to people who have OCD. And there are other related treatments that can be help, including some, surprisingly, how you use your eyes and how you move your eyes can be an effective treatment in this area too. If you have OCD and it's causing you problems, do seek medical psychological help, because there are treatments to help you.
Thank God for that. Michael, thank you very, very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum today. We'll continue with it right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, such as the National Catholic Register, Catholic News Agency, EWTN News Nightly, EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, and EWTN News In-Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. It has gone quickly today. I think it's because it's an internet open forum. Lots of interesting questions for Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, of course, proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can check out, as thousands and thousands and thousands of other people have, over at mysterious.fm. This question comes from Jeff. Was the 12 Days of Christmas song a secret Catholic creed devised to communicate the faith under persecution by the English? Pretty sure this is a recent fiction, but it needs the Akin treatment, says Jeff.
Okay, so I guess first of all, we need to talk about which version of the 12 Days of Christmas we're talking about.
Oh, I didn't even know that. There's more than one.
Yeah, there's multiple ones. For example, back in the 1980s, Bob and Doug McKenzie had their version of the 12 Days of Christmas. And yeah, and theirs had some interesting stuff on it. I remember it as far as day 5. Day 5 was my true love gave to me 5 golden toques. Four pounds of back bacon, 3 French toast, 2 turtlenecks, and a beer. So I assume that's not a hidden Catholic code. But what about more traditional versions of it? Well, even there's some variation. For example, the original or one of the older versions of day 4 was people today are familiar with 4 calling birds. But originally it was 4 colored birds.
Oh.
And then it became 4 collie birds, and then it became 4 calling birds. So there are multiple different versions of this song because it's a folk song, you know. And kids, one of the primary drivers of language change is when kids mishear things adults say, and that leads to generational shifts. Yes. in local languages, and they tend to happen rather rapidly. And once a generation of kids decides something, they then rapid flip in how you do things in a language. And it can even lead to swift grammatical changes, not just vocabulary changes. So you'd have to look at a bunch of different things, but let's consider the individual items. So we've got a partridge in a pear tree, and that's commonly claimed to represent Jesus on the cross. Okay, so that's one of our alleged decodings. Okay. So the code is a partridge in a pear tree. The plain text, to borrow a term from cryptography, the plain text that corresponds to is Jesus Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Then you've got 2 turtle doves, and I don't recall for 100% what those are. It may be the Old and the New Testament. Then you've got 3 French hens, which are supposed to represent the 3 persons of the Trinity. Then you've got 4 colored birds or collie birds or calling birds, which are supposed to represent the 4 gospels. And you keep going like that. You get up to, I think it's 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit and 10 for the, 10 Lords Leaping for the 10 commandments. And you cash out all 12. Well, so since it was said this needs the Aiken treatment, it turns out I have done the Aiken treatment before. And mm-hmm. if you Google 12 Days of Christmas, Jimmy Aiken, you'll find what I've written about it. Among other interesting things, I point out the mathematics of it. Because, you know, if you think about, okay, so on day 12, I get 12 Lords a-leaping, 11 ladies dancing, or 12, I'm sorry, I forget what 12 is. But you add up all the different stuff you get over the 12 days.
Mm-hmm.
Using the mathematical function factorial, which is the exclamation point in mathematics, you can calculate how many total items you get over Christmas, and it's 364.
Oh.
So, wow, what a Christmas haul.
I know.
Your true love not only
you got
loves
a lot of stuff,
you,
nothing that you want, but a lot
well,
of stuff.
your true love not only loves you truly, but is loaded to be able to buy you all of this stuff.
Yeah.
But let's think about the plain text that the code supposedly points to.
Mm-hmm.
If this is meant to be a catechism to teach Catholics beliefs about their faith in a secret way, when during the penal era in England, when you could get arrested for practicing the Catholic faith and sometimes even executed, you would expect the plain text to have stuff in it that Protestants would find objectionable. Because otherwise, why do you need a code?
Right.
I mean, they're not going to put you in jail as a Catholic for saying, guess what? There's only one God and he's 3 persons. Protestants agree with that.
Right.
So there would need to be stuff in the plain text that needs to be coded to be passed on. So where is it? Do Protestants have a problem with Christ on the cross? That is not a rhetorical question.
Oh, no, I thought it was. No, it is. They do not have a problem with Christ.
Do they have a problem with the Old and the New Testament?
They most certainly do not. I thought.
Do they have a
I
problem
realize I was
with
playing.
Do they have a problem with the 3 persons of the Trinity?
No, they do not. They love the 3 persons of the Trinity.
How about the 4 Gospels?
Nope.
Nope.
How
they
about
read them.
The Ten Commandments?
No, that they'll put them in a different order, but they got the same one.
Yeah. So none of this stuff encodes anything that would need to be encoded.
Right.
And that's a Protestants don't disagree with the plain text of the supposed code.
Right.
And so that of itself is a huge sign that this is not a secret Catholic code. And our inquirer suspected that this is a recent fiction. Yes, it is. You know when it was first proposed that this was a code?
1827.
1978.
Oh, I was close.
Within your and my lifetimes.
Yeah.
So this is not a this is not something that goes back hundreds of years to the penal era. This is just a proposal that some guy made in 1978 or 9, mm-hmm. one of them, into the 1970s. So so this is like 45 years old. Yeah. And that's all. So this is this the evidence is not in favor of this being a secret Catholic code from the penal era. It's a recent proposal that is not well supported by the evidence because there is not only no historical record of this being a code, but the alleged plain text would not even be objectionable to Protestants.
Yeah. So we all right, fair enough. It's just a conspiracy theory from back in the Carter administration.
Yeah.
I think that this conspiracy theory that is incorrect is rooted in a central fact about this song. It's a weird song.
Oh yeah,
like
it's quite
a
weird.
Really weird song. So you think?
Well, a lot of kids' songs are. That's what makes them fun.
Yeah, I guess so.
Origins and Lemons sing the bells of St. Clemens.
Yeah, that's a good point. Marty wants to know this. The Bible only references people in the Holy Land during Bible times. Can we know that God made himself known to other nations in the world at that time?
Well, we can. One of the things that, and this is actually something that's both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and Paul makes it explicit in Romans. He talks about how God has revealed himself to the nations through a variety of different means. He mentions how the stars reveal God's glory and maybe some other stuff to people in different nations. You know, there is no speech where their voice is not heard and they declare the glory of God. God's law is also written on the heart of man. So he's revealed himself in that way. St. Paul says early in Romans that, you know, there are things that can be deduced about God from his creation, like, his reality, his existence, his infinite power. You can deduce all that from creation. So God has revealed himself through all of these forms, which are sometimes, this isn't a Catholic term, but these are sometimes called general revelation, as opposed to special revelation, which is given such as through prophets. Has God gone beyond general revelation and revealed himself in other ways to people? Well, many of the church fathers thought so. They would notice during the process of evangelizing other people things in their beliefs that corresponded to things that were true, religious things that were true. And for example, the early Christian writer Eusebius of Caesarea referred to these as seeds of the gospel. They were like seeds that God had planted in other cultures that could then blossom in the light of Christian truth and take on new true significance that would prepare the way for the reception of the gospel among these other peoples. Now, that didn't mean they weren't surrounded by misunderstandings or errors, but they were seeds of truth. And some of them could have been received through special revelation, even if it wasn't preserved pristine the way it was in the Bible. And I would point to an example of this. You could look at my conversation with the Hare Krishna scholar.
Yeah.
They got a lot of truths. They got a lot of truths there. From a Christian perspective, they're not all accurate, but they had a lot of truths, and some of those could have been given to them by revelation that then wasn't preserved in a pristine manner.
Marty, thank you very, very much. Lots more questions that we didn't get to, so sorry to those folks, but that's a good thing. That means we'll do another Internet Open Forum before too long with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, thank you.
My pleasure.
Enjoyed those 2 hours. That does it for us. Don't forget, we got the big fall sale over at shop.catholic.com, 10 to 25% off on everything. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.